We have two scriptures this morning. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we continue looking towards Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. This is my favorite things to look into the Word of God. Favorite subject and favorite thing to let the Lord just reveal new things to me that I've not seen before. It is always a living proof to me as I study the Word of God, and I see His weaving of this tapestry from Genesis to Revelation that has these types and shadows that we are talking about, and that opens up such an understanding of what the Lord did on Calvary for us, and then the glory of His resurrection 3 days later. I want you to go to the Lord in prayer with me, and then we'll read the scripture this morning. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this day, and we glorify Your name. I thank You, Lord, that You will give me strength to stand. I thank You, Lord, that You will give me clarity of thought and speech, and You will let Your anointing speak Your word, Lord God, in a way that will bring it forth to the very hearts, to the very spirit of the hearers, Lord God. Lord, that You would plant it as precious seed in our hearts and let it bring forth a harvest in our life, Lord God. Lord, for those who already know the things that I will speak of today, let it yet be a fresh word for them, Lord God, because, Lord, we never get tired of hearing this old story. We always find that there is something wonderful about hearing about what You have done for us on Calvary over and over again. Lord, let it minister to every heart, Lord, and Jesus, may You be exalted and lifted up in this place today, for it's in Your awesome name we pray. Jesus of Nazareth, amen. The message today is called A Shadow of Deliverance. A Shadow of Deliverance. If you look at verse 6, Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Paul is here using an analogy, a metaphor of the lump of dough and how yeast within that dough works its way through it and changes the entire nature of that particular item. And so sin is the same way. It's represented by leaven in the Bible and how it works through the life of the believer and through groups of people, how it changes them, not in a better way, but in a worse way. And so we find that he says, your glorying is not good. In other words, you take too much upon yourselves. You are filled with pride. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So in other words, your attitude will affect the entire church. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover. Christ, our Passover was sacrificed for us. Passover is an Old Testament event that happened as the Israelites were preparing to come out of Egypt under the hand of Moses by the mighty power of God. And God did worked a great deliverance for them. And there were certain instructions that they had to follow that night in order to be set free. And then from that point forward, the Jews were told by God to, following that night, every year on that same day, the 14th of Nisan, every year they were to keep this feast as a memorial to what took place when He delivered them out of Egypt by His strong hand. So turn with me now to Exodus chapter 12. I wanted you to see in the New Testament first that Christ is our Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verse 4. This morning I want to read this entire passage. It's verse 1 down through 14. Most of you have heard the story before, but if you just listen closely, I want you to hear the events of this particular night, and then we're going to go back through each one and just lift out some truth concerning the Lord. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a house or a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day, that's 4 days. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, for you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast unto the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. What an amazing, amazing event we find taking place on that night. In case you don't know, or you're listening to this today and you don't understand this, you don't know the history, just suffice it to say today that the children of Israel, the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, now numbering over 2 million with their families, have been kept for some 400 years in slavery in Egypt. God promised Abraham years before that. He said, Of your descendants, I will raise up a great nation, but they will go into slavery in Egypt and will be there for 400 years, but I will bring them out by my strong hand. And so God works a mighty deliverance. This is the night called Passover, the night before their exodus out of Egypt. That's what the name of this book is, Exodus, because it is about the children of Israel coming out under the leadership of Moses and mighty miracles of God to bring them out of Egypt. Egypt in the Bible is a picture, if you will. It is a foreshadowing of sin and bondage, because Pharaoh is like an antichrist. He is an evil figure that keeps the people of God in bondage during that time. And it's a picture for us of what sin does, the devastation of sin in our lives and the bondage that it places us in, and then God's power through Christ to bring us out into great freedom. No longer slaves. Until you came to Christ, you were a slave of sin. The Bible says that he who sins is a slave to sin. So as long as we practice sin, I'm not talking about when we fail and we repent and we ask the Lord to forgive us, but when we continue in willful sin, we are slaves to that sin, the Bible says, and we are slaves to the enemy of our soul, Satan. So we find that last week we talked about how the shadows in the Old Testament that point to Christ are truly amazing, that it is though God turned on a giant light after Calvary and shone it backwards so that it cast the shadow of Christ symbolically across every page of the Old Testament There was an old evangelist, I don't remember his name, but there was an evangelist of years ago who said, he used to say this often, he said, study the Word of God, read the Bible until you can see Jesus on every page. Because he's there from Genesis to Revelation. Today I want to begin with a principle. I'll remind you of a couple of things first, and then I'll give you the principle. Beginning with these thoughts, first of all, that a sacrifice is costly. It's costly. It costs something. And ultimately what God is after is us laying ourselves on the altar, saying, Lord, I give myself to you. It's costly. David said in the Old Testament, when he found the place that he knew he was to build the temple of God, The man who owned it, Arana the Jebusite, he offered it to David free of charge. It was a threshing floor. And David said, no, I will purchase it from you, for I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. Setting the principle in effect that sacrifice costs something. The Lord says, count the cost if you would follow me, if you would be my disciple. Count the cost and then take up your cross daily and follow me. The principle begins with this. When a man in the Old Testament desired to approach God, he did not come empty-handed. He did not come empty-handed. You'll find it over and over through the scriptures. Not a legalistic principle that you can't cry out to God without bringing something to him. But over and over you find this principle in worship. Abraham bringing sacrifices, building an offer, spending time. Time is a sacrifice to the Lord. You find people bringing their tithes, their offerings to the Lord. You find them bringing their children and praying for them that they would be offered to the Lord. In other words, that they would be dedicated to the Lord for the rest of their lives. We find that it costs something to come to God, to worship God. Of course, that was to teach us ultimately that nothing that we have to bring is sufficient. Ultimately, nothing that we have to bring is enough. Nothing is sufficient, or Jesus would not have died for us on the cross. But they brought something. He himself, now this is beginning with the principle, he himself did not have to be perfect. We're told all the way through scripture, none are perfect. No one is good. No, not one. We've all turned aside from the Lord and gone our own way. Until we came to Christ and truly yielded our heart to him, we served self and we did what we wanted to do. And so for a man or a woman, for any person to approach God, though, God made it that they did not have to be perfect. Even though his law demanded it, there was another option. He did not have to be perfect, but he had to bring what God would declare a perfect sacrifice. He had to bring a perfect sacrifice. Now, this takes me to a second principle before I finish this one. You can mark this down and then you can go back and study it through the Word of God. The judgment of God will always fall. It will not be deterred. If God says, do this particular sin, and it will be judged, there's some repercussion for it, I promise you the judgment of God will still happen. And you're saying, whoa, wait a minute, well, just bear with me. The judgment of God will fall, and ultimately, at the end of time as we know it, the judgment of God is going to fall, ultimately, on all sin that has ever been committed. But here is this principle. The judgment of God will fall, but it will fall on either one of two things. It will fall either on the sinner or on a substitute. The sinner or a substitute. Let me clarify this. When you walk with God, when you have been in sin, when you have come to the Lord and you've walked in sin and you come to the Lord, it doesn't mean that God simply overlooks your sin. It doesn't mean that he makes light of it now, that, oh, now you're in Christ and you're forgiven, so the sin isn't that big a deal, that you're not grieved by it. When you sin, that it shouldn't pierce your heart, causing you to come to him again in repentance. It's not something that we take lightly when we sin. It's not something that the Lord takes lightly. That sin will still always be dealt with one way or the other. It will fall on the sinner or the substitute. The question is whether you would prefer for your judgment to fall upon a substitute or rather fall upon yourself. God has sent his son as a substitute.
Amen.
For our sins.
Amen.
So that we can always have that perfect lamb, that perfect sacrifice to turn to, that we offer to God in the time of need, so that the judgment fell upon Christ for all time on the cross of Calvary, if we but come in faith and receive it. So we have this principle. The first one was that to come to God, you did not have to be perfect, but you had to have a perfect sacrifice, as we will see. And so in the Old Testament, most often it was the lamb. But as even we saw in this passage of Scripture, depending on a person's income, it could be a goat. It could be some other animal. And in some cases, for certain sins, the offering was pigeons. And there were those who raised pigeons for that particular purpose. And so we find that there were different varying sacrifices. But no matter what sacrifice you chose, or no matter what sacrifice was prescribed for a certain offering, it must be a perfect one. Now, how can any animal be perfect? What God means by that is that there can be no blemishes. It has to be the most perfect example of an animal that you can find. In other words, for the lamb, it had to have no birth defects. It could not have been wounded. It couldn't be blind. It couldn't have any disease in its body. It could have no spotted markings. It was a pure color, a pure, spotless animal. No blemishes. Nothing that would diminish its value. It was a perfect and costly lamb that was brought for a sacrifice. That would make it an acceptable sacrifice before God. He who had sinned was bringing the most perfect thing that he could find to offer in his own place. If I was coming to God because I had committed sin, I would bring that lamb, and it was the most perfect thing that I could offer to take my place, so that the punishment did not fall upon me, but came upon my sacrifice. So we find that this was instituted, and it took place all through Old Testament times, as God was pointing to something greater. Because the blood that was shed as animals were sacrificed, the Bible says it never could provide a perfect salvation. It could not provide perfect forgiveness. If those in the Old Testament came in faith, it rolled away their sins, but they had to keep coming back to the Lord, because there was always a new need, and they would have to come back. The Lamb of Atonement, the Atonement Lamb that was offered for the entire nation once per year for the sins of the nation, it would be offered, and it would roll back the sins of the nation for an entire year. In other words, it would cause God, when he looked upon the nation of Israel, he would see those sins no more. And it was good for a year. But the next year, there had to be another ceremony, another time that the high priest would go in. He would take the blood of the Lamb of Atonement, and he would offer it on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. This had to be done perpetually until the perfect, most perfect sacrifice of all would come, and that was Jesus, the Messiah. So all of these Old Testament sacrifices pointed to a far greater one, for a man cannot produce something as perfect as what God was going to produce in his Son, Jesus Christ. Where in the Old Testament the sacrifices provided for temporary forgiveness and a temporary relief from sin's bondage, Jesus would come and settle the accounts for us once for all. We praise God for that. We enter into the story today by remembering this particular event that happened on the eve of the great deliverance of the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt to be led by Moses to the promised land, their promised land that was given to them by God. Again, the Israelites had been in slavery for 400 years. I want you to have this imagery in your mind. They had been abused. They had helped build the pyramids of Egypt. They had been beaten on the back with whips. They were kept in a confined area, and they were simply the instruments for Pharaoh to use to build his glorious cities along the Nile. So we look at this passage of scripture and we begin again in verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, and this has already been given to us, that it was the first month of the year, which is the month Nisan. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. I want to just begin to walk through this, and I want you to see the correlation, because as I tried to present last week, God himself is writing this Old Testament through the hands of man, through all of these different writers and all of these different historical events. He is writing in those things pictures that point to what he's going to do miraculously on the cross of Calvary in ways that would prepare the people to receive what he had, to understand what he was doing when he came. And so it says here again, on the 10th of this month, on the 10th of Nisan, every man shall take for himself a lamb. Because, beloved, every man stands in need of a Savior. Every man stands in need of sacrifice and a substitute to go before God for him. Every man needs a lamb. Every household needs a lamb. But it also, as we'll see in a moment, speaks of availability. There was not a household that did not find this available to them. No one was exempt. No one could say, well, Moses didn't offer this to my family or to my tribe or to our people. No, it was for every man and for every man's family. And if you didn't have a family, then he made families in the sense that neighbors would go together and they would bring a lamb to sacrifice. Every man shall take for himself a lamb for a household. In verse 4, and if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So again, we find that there's this availability. He says, according to his need. And so according to each man's need, God has provided. Let me just say as we go through this morning, no matter what your need is, in the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary, we read the first scripture this morning in 1 Corinthians, our Passover lamb is Jesus Christ. No matter what your need is, according to your need, God made a Passover sacrifice for you. According to your need. That means that no matter what the depth of your sin is, no matter what you have done, you are able to come and to see that sacrifice that Christ made as in your place. He took your sins on the cross of Calvary, and therefore you are free. Just as the children of Israel, we're going to find they are liberated, and they come out of Egypt, out of bondage, with great shouts of victory and deliverance. That's what God has given you in Jesus Christ. He is the perfect sacrifice, and according to your need, if you were a murderer, it matters not. If you're a gossip or a backbiter, it matters not. If you've been immoral and lived in sin, it matters not. God says, come, because I have the perfect sacrifice for you. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male. We've already seen what it means for it to be without blemish. It has to be a male of the first year, which means that it was a fully mature male lamb. It is actually, we would call it today a sheep. It's fully mature. And so he would take that mature, in the very prime of its life, lamb, and bring it for this sacrificial offering, bring it into the house. But first, what they're going to do is they're going to bring it into their house. We'll come back to this, and they're going to examine it. They want to be sure they've not missed anything, and that it has no defects, and that it's not sick, and there's nothing wrong with it. So they bring it in for 4 days until the 14th of Nisan. They bring it into their house and they observe it. They watch it and they're going to prepare it as a meal. And so they brought it in and they examined it for 4 days. Again, a mature lamb of a certain age. Jesus was 33 when he went to the cross for us. According to Jewish belief, he was at the prime of life. He was a perfectly mature young man, according to their understanding and their beliefs. In fact, the Jews considered their sons truly sons, mature sons, at age 33. They had a special ceremony. At age 12, there was a ceremony similar. They call it the bar mitzvah. You have heard of that. But at age 33, he was considered fully mature young man who was able to be called his father's son. You think of Jesus when he went down into the waters of baptism and a voice spoke from heaven. He said, behold, my beloved son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Behold, listen to him. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Those were words that the Jews used in their ceremonies when the child was old enough, a young man was old enough that the father now said, you are mature. You can take over the father's business. You are now my beloved son. And with you, I am well pleased. And so they bring this lamb into the house. At a perfect mature age, Jesus went at 33 in the prime of his life to the cross for us. He was to be our high priest. And you know, the Old Testament priesthood was done away with in the death of Christ on the cross. It was done away with. And so a priest could not serve until age 30, and that was when Jesus entered his public ministry. He was to be a male. It's not because a female is of any lesser value to the Lord. But God has chosen family in his word and in his creation. He has chosen that a man and a woman should be joined together. Jesus had no issues concerning his gender. Jesus had no problem coming as a man. God had no apologies to make to mankind by sending his son, calling him a son with a mission to do, and that he was going to come, and through his death, he was going to bring a people unto himself that would be called his bride. He would take on the role of bridegroom, and his bride would be brought before him, the church of Jesus Christ. We are called the bride of Christ. And so he comes at age 33 and at age 30 to begin this work, at 33 to be crucified. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. We've already seen that. It just had to be a perfect example of what they were to sacrifice. Now you shall keep it in verse 6 until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And so it was brought into the household, as I said a few moments ago, kept until the 14th day. For 4 days, the lambs were examined. They were checked out very thoroughly. And then each year at the Passover memorial feast, they did the same thing. A lamb was brought into the house, and that's what's done today. Lamb is brought in, it's inspected, and it's examined to see if it's a perfect specimen to be offered as a sacrifice. So Jesus came, and he was entering into Jerusalem on this very day. If you remember, we began here a moment ago with the 10th of Nisan. That was when they were to select the lamb to bring it into the house. Jesus had been away teaching, and it was the last week of his life. And he came into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan. This is what's amazing, and I'm only giving you just a tiny glimpse this morning, because these dates occur significantly over and over in the Word of God. And so on the 10th of Nisan, Jesus comes into Jerusalem and goes straight to the temple, his father's house. And for 4 days, he is tested by the religious leaders who did not want him. He was tested. He was grilled. They put questions before him in order to try to trap him up and test him. And he always confounded them with his answers. He stood, after those 4 days, he stood before Pilate. Pilate tested him. Pilate examined him, asked him questions. And in the end, he said, "I find no fault in him." I don't know if you've ever heard the old gospel song. "I find no fault in him. Despised, rejected by men, but I find no fault in him." And so Jesus, as he stands before Pilate, and Pilate issues those words, Pilate doesn't even know that he is under the sovereign hand of God, being used by God. For God will use even his enemies to bring about his great purposes. And as he issues those words, "I find no fault in him," Pilate was repeating what fathers throughout the years keeping the Passover repeated over the lambs that they brought in after they examined it for 4 days. They would say, "I find no fault in him. I find no fault in this lamb." Jesus comes, and the declaration of a pure, spotless, perfect lamb was made over him by his own enemy. "I find no fault in him." What an amazing story. We find that in verse 6 again, "You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." We find that at 3 p.m., and I won't get ahead of myself here, I won't say that. At 3 p.m., the lambs were slaughtered, and preparations were made for the evening meal and for the sacrifice. At 3 p.m., the lamb was put to death. At 3 p.m., Jesus on the cross, darkness fell across the land, for 3 hours. At the end of this time of testing, in this time of suffering and great trial, Jesus cried out from the cross and said, "It is finished." And he gave up his own spirit. The perfect lamb given for all sins. So the people prepared their lambs. They were slain at the temple. Not in Egypt, but each year following that, when there was a temple, they were slain at the temple, and they were slain at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. If you read carefully, they were not, and you actually have to go over to a further passage than what we read, they were not to break the bones of the lamb at all. And if you remember when the Jews were crucified, Jesus was crucified with one on each side of him on the day of crucifixion. And the Jews, because they believed that it was a curse for a body to be left, the executed body to be left hanging on the cross after sundown, they had an arrangement with the Romans that they could remove those bodies before sundown. And so they came, and they came before Pilate and got permission, and they were going to remove Jesus and the others from the cross, but they were going for Jesus. And they find that the Romans would come along and they would break their legs, because crucifixion is such a long suffering ordeal. It can last for days before someone dies. And so they came to Jesus. They broke the legs of the ones on either side of him. But Jesus, they looked at him, and he had already dismissed his spirit. He was already dead. And so they said, "Leave him alone." And they went on, because his legs were not to be broken, just as the Passover lamb's legs were not to be broken. In verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." So they're to prepare their lamb, and they're to take the blood, and they are to put it over the doorpost. On each side, they were to put a mark of blood and one over the top. And of course, it would drip to the floor from the top, forming a sign of a cross long before Romans ever invented crucifixion. And so the blood was put upon the doorpost, and God said, "I will pass over every house that has blood on the doorpost. They will be safe inside of that home as I pass over in judgment." And so the blood on the doorpost was a sign to the Lord. To enter the house, you had to come. If you went out, and they were not to go out after this, but to come into the house, you had to come through the door. If someone was doing a last minute thing and they went out, to come back in, you had to come through the bloodstained door. You can only come to Christ through the bloodstained cross. He said, "I am the door." That's what he was speaking of. "I am the door."
Amen.
He said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father except through me."
Amen.
So Jesus said, "I am the door, and only by me can you enter in." And you enter in how? By faith. It is only faith that pleases the Lord. You don't come, that's the true sacrifice. You don't come and try to get through the door bringing in baskets and baskets of gold, because it doesn't work that way. You don't come trying to earn special favor with God, showing that you're better than somebody else. You don't come and pay somebody a certain amount for them to let you into the church or let you into the kingdom of God. No, you come with one requirement, that you believe what that blood is for. You believe what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary for you. And so they put the blood on the doorpost, and it would be a place that God would pass, his judgment would pass over. Death would not be able to touch anyone in that house on that night. It was a place of safety, and also, not only that, of guaranteed deliverance. For the following morning, they would all get up and they would go out. Egypt would have been literally crushed, because the firstborn of Egypt would die. And there would be, from Pharaoh's own son on down through all of the households of Egypt, there was great weeping and wailing and mourning as God judged those enemies of his who had oppressed Israel, but not only that, for their worship of their false gods. For their worship of their false gods. God guaranteed his people they were going to have a deliverance, a mighty deliverance. They would come out in victory, and their enemies would be broken and would not be able to overtake them. In verse 8, "Then they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it." All of these things, the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread, Unleavened bread is made in haste. If you have to wait on yeast to cause the dough to rise, you can't make the bread fast. They were to make it fast as a symbol that they were coming out of Egypt in a hurry the next morning. And so they had the unleavened bread and they had bitter herbs that represented their long years of bondage, their bitter slavery that they were in. And they had the lamb to represent their protection by God and the deliverance that he was going to bring to them. They were to eat the flesh. Does this remind you of anything? Jesus told the multitude following him, he said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part in me. Can you imagine? They looked at him. That was, for one thing, for the Jews to eat flesh, in other words, cannibalism. That's what it was, to eat flesh. It was an abomination to them. It was an abomination before God. And here's the one claiming to be the Son of God saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Of course, he was speaking spiritually. What Jesus was saying was, unless you take me in completely, I'm not just a creed that you believe in. I'm not just a ritual that you follow. Unless you make me every bit part of your life and you are filled with me in my life, then you have nothing to do with me. Because he says, I either come in and make my home in you or I'm not there at all. He said, I don't play this game of coming and going. You can't follow me halfway. It's either all the way, count the cost, take up your cross daily and follow him, or it's nothing. And so they heard him speak these words, and they heard Jesus say all those years later, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And all of these things are just tied together through the symbols that we're seeing as we read the story. In verses 9 and 10, do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. None of it, no leftovers. None shall remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. So it was to be completely consumed. And any parts that were left over, they had to burn it with fire, get it out of sight. It was to be completely gone. Jesus, in God's great providence for us, in his sovereignty, saw that his son suffered and died that one day. And the next morning, he had been taken and he was buried in a tomb. A stone rolled over the tomb. So he was completely consumed, if you will. He was completely taken by death and put in the tomb, where it would appear that death held him for just a period of time. There was nothing left to see. Those who were grieving for him could not see him in that moment. The New Testament says he suffered outside the gate. You see, in this passage of Scripture, what were they to do with anything left? They were to burn it and get rid of it. Well, when they were established in their own land in Israel, you remember God told them to take all refuse, all waste, all dead animals, everything that was trash, and they were not to keep it in the city. God was teaching them cleanliness. They had to take it outside of the city to the pit at Hinnom, where it burned. There were always fires burning where they got rid of the waste and the dirty things from inside the city. And so for the Jews, when they did Passover and they celebrated it each year, anything that was left the next morning was taken outside of the city and gotten rid of. The Bible says that Jesus, according to the prophecies made, that he would come and he would suffer, but he would be crucified outside of the city in our stead. And he was buried outside of the city in the tomb in which he was placed. Nothing left to see. Suffering outside of the gate, not left to be seen by man, placed in a dark tomb, awaiting that great morning of resurrection. In verse 11, And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Here we begin to find the principle that we began with. They had to be ready to leave. They knew that they were leaving all of this life of slavery behind. How many people do you meet that when presented with the gospel of Jesus Christ, they still want to hold on to the bondage and to all the junk that life has just ingrained into their lives, all the repercussions of sin and serving self and serving Satan, all the damage that it's done to their life, rather than to come out? You know, when you believe in Jesus, you don't stay in the same place. And I mean spiritually, not physically. When you believe in Christ, when you're born again, things change. Things change. You're not the same person. The Lord says, behold, you are a new creation. Amen. All things are made new. Old things are passed away. Amen. And so you come out into liberty. You come out into freedom. Yes. You're a new person. Things are different. You have a song in your heart where before you did not. And so the principle that we saw was that in the beginning was that you didn't have to be perfect, but you had to come with something that was perfect. And it has been given to us,
yes,
given to us freely. Yes. We have to be ready to go. And we're going to see in a moment as we close how much more this applies right now to us if we believe that we're in the last days. So here we find that principle that we began with, and the judgment, we like to think, or we think about how the judgment was on the people of Egypt and Pharaoh for all that he had done, but the judgment truly was upon all of the false gods of Egypt. You remember this is the tenth of a series of judgments called plagues that Moses announced and God brought against the Egyptians. If you remember, there were sores on their bodies. There was darkness that was so dark you couldn't even see light in it. You couldn't see your face, your hand in front of your face. There were lice and flies and frogs and all kinds of things that came up and took over the land of Egypt till Egypt was almost crushed already. And in each one of those things represented one of their gods. The flies, the lice, the hail, the storm god, all of these things represented false gods that they worshiped. And Moses would announce that God was going to bring judgment, and then it would come against Egypt, and it was showing that those gods had no power to withstand the power of God. And so the judgments came against the false gods of Egypt. The Egyptians had to also, if they wanted to be saved, don't ever think God's not a merciful God, even in the Old Testament. Those Egyptians had the same offer made to them. Yeah. And notice that the Israelites had to do something because they had been in that, though they were slaves, a lot of that stuff had gotten into their heart. They worshiped false gods also. There had to be the innocent blood of the lamb on their doorpost, and the same thing for the Egyptians. If they wanted to be saved, they could have put blood on their doorpost. And apparently many did, because the Bible says that many of the Egyptians came out in that Passover with the Israelites the next day. So the blood was there as a sign, and the Lord would pass over. Death would pass over. The Jews were again guilty of worshiping these gods and were not exempt. And so there had to be blood on their doors. No one had to be perfect. They just had to have a perfect sacrifice. And God said that the lamb without spot or blemish would be the perfect sacrifice. They had to present that sacrifice. You know, each year after this, each year as the Israelites celebrated that celebration, that Passover supper, and all of the things that they developed that surrounded it. By the time Jesus came, when he was 33 years old and he was led out to Calvary, and they were making their plans and they were about to crucify him, you've got to see this great, great picture. Back inside the city of Jerusalem, thousands and thousands of Jews from all over the known world made their pilgrimage that they did each year. They were there. The population of Jerusalem would more than double as the people came home for the celebration of the Passover. And each one would come and, oh, they had turned it into quite a charade because the Jewish leaders allowed for merchants to raise all these lambs. Well, they had to do that and sell them, but they were making exorbitant profits off of the people. But they sold them the lambs or the pigeons or whatever they could afford. And each father for his family bought a lamb or bought another animal, and they took it and I'm going to use different words than what you would expect. They crucified it. They attached it onto a pole in order to bring it to be laid upon the fire at the altar of sacrifice at the temple at the appropriate hour. At 3 p.m. in the afternoon, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, the blood of thousands and thousands and thousands of animals for that very Passover supper. The blood was flowing onto the altar and down the mountain from Temple Mount as they made their sacrifices, still waiting for their Messiah, not even recognizing that right outside the gate, he's being offered on a cross for them. The perfect sacrifice. The following morning, an enormous celebration back in Egypt took place as the people had struck fear. God had struck fear into the hearts of the Egyptians. So much had happened to them through the plagues, the judgments, and now their firstborn had died and the firstborn of their cattle, their livestock. And so they said, get out of here. Pharaoh said, go, take all of your animals, take your sons and your daughters, your children, go, take anything you want from Egypt, go, just get out of here. So this enormous multitude, Moses organized them, made them ready to come out of Egypt in that great, great deliverance we call the Exodus. Thus you shall eat it, verse 11, with your belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now let's just take just a moment. If we look at the story of the Passover, the first Passover, it is a picture of where we are now and arriving at in the last days. For Pharaoh was a picture of Antichrist. He was a cruel taskmaster. And he had the people of God in bondage, and that is what's coming. That is what is going to happen according to the word of God in the last days, as the Antichrist arises, gains power, and then turns against believers. He is going to execute vengeance against the people of God. And it's going to be a horrific time. So we find that God tells us to hold on to our sacrifice. In other words, to cling with faith to what Christ did for us on the cross, for he is our Passover. Just as the Israelites made haste and prepared to leave because it was the time of their departure, it is almost, beloved, the time of our departure. The Lord is coming back. Amen. He is our Moses. The Bible says that he was a prophet greater than Moses, but Moses was a foreshadowing of Jesus as he went into Egypt and as he led the people out of Egypt. Yes. First of all, it was a picture of how he saves us from sin and bondage and Satan and brings us out into the liberty of knowing him, serving him, and living for him. But secondly, he's coming a second time, and he's going to return in great power and glory, and he is going to destroy all of the false religion. All of the enemies of God are going to be destroyed, and he's going to bring us out one more time in a great, great deliverance, this time to go with him forever and never, ever, ever to return, except as we return with him to rule and reign on this planet. It's an amazing thing, because God is going to deliver us out of all of the bondage and all of that which will come against us in these last days. And as we see here in this story, they made themselves ready and they ate the bread in haste, because it was the day of the Lord's deliverance. We need to make ready. We need to eat our bread, if you will, in haste, that we might always be looking to the eastern sky, because the Bible says he's going to return and every eye will see him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue declare that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is Christ, he is Lord, he is God. I've not done an excellent job of presenting this, but I am telling you, this is an amazing, amazing thing that we find all the way through the Old Testament, that everything concerning Christ casts a shadow back here and points to what he would do at Calvary or in his resurrection, various things concerning the gospel. So much so that when Paul, as we mentioned last week, as he went about preaching, he had no Bible other than the Old Testament. He was able to show them all of the things concerning Christ from the things that had already happened. Only God could arrange something like that. Only God could do something like that. Amen. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this day. And I thank you, Lord, for that great, great work you did for us on Calvary. I thank you, Lord, that you loved us enough to send your only son to die for us. And I thank you, Lord, that you have made provision for us and that you're coming back to receive us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.